We were visiting in Vermont with Allie's aunt this over Labor Day, and they had a copy of Time magazine in there, and I have no idea what the date was. It had to be sometime in the last 4 years. I think it was this year, but the cover article in that edition of Time was about the blending of races and ethnicities in America, and it came out of the census in 2010. Most of you, you know, we all pretty much are aware America has been a melting pot pretty much almost from the very beginning of its inception. But what the government discovered as a result of the 2010 census was that the divisions, the racial divisions in America have actually broken down a lot more just in the last, 10 years since the census was taken. For example, the census has categories for ethnicity. You know, they have the big ones, Caucasian, African-American, Latino. But they have a lot of finer distinctions to Pacific Islander, various different ethnicities. 20 or 30 years ago, it was unusual for two races to intermarry. In some parts of the country, still today, it's notable. People notice it when it happens. But in most of the country, I think, it's fair to say it's not that unusual anymore. And what that has happened, we don't really think about this, but even the racial categories that the census uses needed to be redefined. And it was fascinating in this article. They had all kinds of real people that were born from two parents that had already intermarried, or races that some of these of the finer distinctions that were intermarrying themselves. For example, how would you categorize a child of a Taiwanese mother and a Filipino father? What would they put? What box would they check on the census? They don't know. How would you categorize the son of a Thai mother and a Liberian father? There are all kinds of intermarriages that are going on now that. The categories are all different. And so this has always happened within continents. In America, we've always had, you've had Irish, intermarrying with all kinds of continental European ethnicities. But technology, it seems, at least to me, and I think the article brought this out, that technology is bringing the world closer together. The internet is allowing people to meet that 20 or 30 years ago They wouldn't meet each other. They would not have an opportunity, the ability to meet. And so you have a mixing of races to a degree we haven't seen before. Now, in my view, this is really exciting because my hope, think about it. What is a lot of the conflict around the world based around? It's based around ethnic disparity and division. And you have a lot of wars that break out because of different ethnicities. My hope is that where racial distinctions are less obvious, maybe you might actually have less racial bigotry. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. I was talking to, there's a lady who is actually going to be bringing a group on Tuesday to do a church tour here, which you're all welcome to sit down if you're free. She works as a parish nurse at Catholic Medical Center and took a trip to Rwanda. And she was talking about going to a memorial for the victims of the genocide from 1994. And I had started reading a book called The Bishop of Rwanda, and this was written by an Anglican bishop and talked about some of the background of the genocide. And he was saying that when the genocide broke out, of course, it was Hutus against Tutsis. But he said there were stereotypes of Hutus and Tutsis where you had Hutus that were mistaken as Tutsis because they had intermarried for generations. There really was not a lot of racial distinction. So you actually had people who died misidentified because they looked more like a Tutsi than a Hutu. So it's heartbreaking. In that case, the rage was so extreme that they simply went on a spree and it was it was horrific. So it doesn't always work that way. My hope, though, is that this might actually bring about some healing. Well, I bring all that up because in Romans chapter 9, the world in which the Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman church was very ethnically divided, at least as much so as we are today. Most Jews saw Gentiles as unclean, impure. Many Gentiles saw Jews as bad for society. In the Roman Empire, you had a multiplicity of gods that were worshipped. The Jews were stubborn in their monotheism, and so many of the Gentiles saw them as bad for society. You know, the gods are angry because you have these Jews, and then the Christians, of course, were a spinoff from them, who refuse to sacrifice to the gods. And so within the Roman church, you had Gentiles and Jews, and you had tension, as you did in a lot of other places. So Paul's aim in this passage is to try to help the Roman church to understand God's promises to the Jewish people more clearly. He wants to help them understand, what does the plan of God work? What does it look like when we look in the Old Testament and we see promises to the Jews? What does that mean for Jews and Gentiles? So what Paul wanted them to see in this passage is these promises were not based on race. They were not, and this was not just contrary to what people believed, but what people assumed. And so what he wanted them to see, in a sense, is that Abraham had two families. And so I want to show you how Paul explains this in this passage. If you want to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin. The first thing that Paul shows us is that Abraham had two kinds of children. In the last passage, Paul had just explained, we talked about this last week, that he was heartbroken that the Jews, by and large, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And why was it heartbreaking? It was heartbreaking because the Jews had received so many gifts from God. They received the law, the promises, the temple sacrifices. They had this great tradition and history that was all rooted in God and his promises. And so he starts out, verse 6, kind of going to the next logical step. If God made all these promises to Israel, in other words, he said to Abraham, you know, your descendants will fill the earth. You will have, I will give you the promised land. If he made these promises to Abraham and the Jews rejected Jesus, who's the fulfillment of those promises, what are we to think? What's the logical conclusion? Was God's word wrong? You know, did he not make those promises or did he not mean it? What do we do with these promises that God made in the Old Testament? Those are the kinds of questions the Roman Christians would be asking. And so Paul answers them at the beginning of verse 6. I want you to understand that because you're probably not asking those questions, but they were. So he says in verse 6, "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. But," and here he quotes the Old Testament, "through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul is saying Abraham has two kinds of children, physical and spiritual. The Jewish people are his physical descendants, but it's only his spiritual descendants, those who trust in Christ by faith, who actually inherit the promises. Now, it's important for us to think on two levels as we read this passage, or we're going to get confused. The quote that Paul just gave is from Genesis 21:12. God is talking to Abraham. Now, if you know, you may know the story about Abraham and Sarah. God promised Abraham many descendants. Abraham and Sarah went for many years without having one. They got impatient. You know, if you want to count waiting 15 years as being impatient, for us, you know, that's we get a lot more impatient than that. But they agreed at a certain point that Abraham would marry Hagar. This was his wife's servant. He would marry her as a second wife, have a child by her. And they did. That child was named Ishmael. So God was pointing out to Abraham, listen, Abraham, the promise that I made to you is not going to be fulfilled through Ishmael. So it's going to be fulfilled through the child of the promise, through Isaac. By this point, Isaac had been born. Now, it's important to note that when Paul is quoting this verse in the passage, he's not talking about, when he's quoting the Old Testament verse, he's not talking about the eternal salvation of individual people. He's talking about the Jewish people as a nation being chosen by God. If he was talking about individual salvation, then he'd be saying that everybody descended from Isaac was a believer. We know that's not true. In fact, that's exactly what he's not saying. Salvation doesn't come by physical birth. It comes by spiritual birth. So he's using Isaac and Ishmael as an example of the difference between Abraham's physical children, the Jews, and his spiritual children, true believers, who come from both Jews and Gentiles. And the Puritan John Flavel, I think, put it really well when he said, "If Abraham's faith be not in your hearts, it will be no advantage that Abraham's blood runs in your veins." That's pretty good. Somebody from the 17th century, I think. So let me reinforce this principle from John chapter 3. Turn there with me. We were reading this in our English conversation group the other day on Friday afternoon, and it occurred to me that this ties in exactly with what we're talking about in Romans chapter 9. So John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, there's a man named Nicodemus who was a Jewish religious teacher, and he came to Jesus at night because he was nervous about what his friends would think. Jesus, another Jewish religious teacher, and said to Jesus, "Listen, Rabbi, we know you must have come from God because you can do great miracles. You turn water into wine. You feed 5,000 people. You can do amazing things." He was very impressed with the miracles. Well, Jesus was really more interested in more important things. And so Jesus said in verse 3 of John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so Nicodemus responds to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus, in spite of his advanced education, maybe because of his advanced education, we don't know, didn't understand. He didn't get it. He didn't understand what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." See, in a nice way, Jesus was saying, and this isn't Jesus, this is me, okay? In a nice way, Jesus was saying, "Duh, what's the matter with you, Nicodemus? You are a teacher of the Old Testament. You're supposed to get this stuff. You teach people this stuff. Why don't you understand it?" And one of the things that we talked about on Friday afternoon was that Nicodemus didn't have a new heart himself. He couldn't understand what he didn't experience, what he hadn't experienced. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "Listen, you know that Ezekiel talked about turning your heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He talked about sprinkling clean water on your hearts. Jeremiah talked about making a new covenant and putting the law in your hearts. All of this stuff came out of the Old Testament." So Jesus is saying in John 3 the same thing that Paul is saying in Romans 9, that physical birth and spiritual birth have some things in common, a.k.a. it's done to you. You know, when you're physically born, it's done to you. When you're spiritually born, it happens to you. You don't do it yourself. But they are two different things. To be physically born and spiritually born, two different things. So this is why Paul says, not all Israel belongs to Israel. Physical ethnic Jews are not automatically a part of God's family. Only spiritual descendants of Abraham, in other words, those who believe what he believed, are. And they could be Jews or Gentiles. You see, descendants of Ishmael could be rescued from their sin. Paul was saying this to the Roman church because he wanted the Jews in the Roman church to realize they didn't have any advantage over people that were Gentiles. Now, this is, I think, a good corrective for us on a practical level. We're not wrestling over the things that they were wrestling over. We're in a different situation. But I think we can think about this practically as well. You may be completely racially colorblind. And you know, I would guess that most people in this room, if not all, are. But are we not still rooted in our focus to physical characteristics over spiritual ones? Think about as parents. How often are we as parents more concerned about our children's academic achievements, about their athletic achievements, about their musical achievements than we are about their spiritual growth, about their walk with the Lord? And, you know, we struggle with this ourselves. I deal with this with parents in a Christian school. I was a Bible teacher, and parents always say that Bible's important because they're supposed to say that. It's a Christian school. But when you talk to them, you realize they really don't care about Bible. They care about chemistry because that's going to help their child get into college. And we would expect that from somebody who doesn't have the Spirit of God in their hearts. But we fall into the same thing. We're thinking strategically. We're thinking down the road. Are we really thinking about the way, about our children's spirits, about their hearts, about their love for God? And what about for ourselves? Are we as concerned to cultivate our spiritual health as we are to get up at 5 every morning to go to the gym? It's a convicting question to ask. Paul himself said later that caring for your body is good. It is important, but it's not the most important thing. All right, the second aspect of Abraham's two families, Paul points out, is that there are not just two kinds of children, there's two kinds of promises. Verse 9 says, "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, I want to ask you to turn back to Genesis 18 with me, because we're going to review, I want to give you a little bit of background on this. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 18. God had promised Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But 25 years later, he was still waiting. And so, as we said before, he had married Hagar, he had had the son Ishmael. In chapter 17, God had confirmed his promise with the sign of circumcision. In chapter 18, three men showed up at Abraham's tent. And in those days, in the ancient Near East, the way that you showed kindness and hospitality, you would kill an animal, have a feast for them. And so he tells Sarah, go get the, bake some bread. He gets a calf and they have a veal dinner. Nice tender veal. So he prepares this meal for them. They sit down under a tree. And what we know in reading chapter 18 that Abraham did not know was that these were not ordinary men. This was some kind of a manifestation of God, of the true living God. Interesting that there were three, I think. So they sit down, they have this meal, and at a certain point, the Lord, it says, asked, "Where is Sarah?" And Abraham says, "Well, she's in the tent." And he says, and this is where verse 10 of chapter 18 is the quote that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. God says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah's reaction is understandable for a 90-year-old woman. Actually, I think she was 89. 89-year-old woman who had just been told she would become pregnant. She laughed, which is what we would do. And I love the way that Sally Lloyd-Jones describes it in the Jesus Storybook Bible. She said her laugh had tears in it. In other words, it was a cynical laugh. It's like, oh, really? So you've been telling me for the last 25 years that I'm going to have a child. And now when it's too late, you're going to string me out on this? But God was not playing a joke. And true to his promise of 25 years, a year later, she had a son. And they named him Laughter. What else? That's what Isaac means. So here's the question. Why did Paul use this story as an example? He was pointing out that just as Abraham had physical children and spiritual children, God gave two kinds of promises within the same promise. When God said in Genesis 12 that Abraham's family would bless all nations, there were really two promises. Abraham's family would bless all nations temporally. If you want to say physically, Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, basically saved the world from starvation, right? Joseph is the second in command of the primary nation of the world at that time, Egypt, and the famine had spread at least all over the Middle East. And so nations are coming from all over. Joseph is the hinge pin in saving the world from famine. And there are lots of other examples. The Jewish people, down through the centuries, were scattered many times in many different persecutions. And they were a blessing to nations all over the world. Their gifts, their acumen, their abilities, they were blessings to the nations. Now, but there's another promise wrapped up in that same promise in Genesis 12. As Paul pointed out in verse 5 of Romans 9, Jesus was Jewish. He was born into a Jewish family. He would live and he would die on a cross and he would rise again. And thousands of people very quickly, within a matter of weeks, would believe in him in Jerusalem. Those same people would be scattered, ironically, by other Jews. And they would spread that, what they heard. They would spread the good news throughout first Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then they would go out into Asia Minor and churches would be established throughout the modern day Middle East. Eventually, they'd get up into Europe. Other parts, eventually, they'd get over to America. Abraham's spiritual family would bless the nations. How? Through the gospel. Now, what's really exciting to me when I think about this is that today, okay, you have two promises, right? You have a temporal blessing and you have a spiritual blessing. Today, more and more missionaries are bringing these blessings together. And we saw this video series in Veritas last year. American coffee makers moving to Bangladesh to start a coffee company, to teach people to plant coffee beans and to grow trees, even as they plant churches and they plant the gospel. You have other Christians that are going to West Africa to dig wells for water, even as they're talking about the living water, Jesus. You have people going to Singapore and China and other parts of the Far East and talking about the freedom of the gospel, even as they free women from sexual trafficking. You have pioneer clubs right here in New Hampshire teaching kids how to build a fire as they talk about the Holy Spirit and the fire at Pentecost. And you have Christians going to universities to teach students how to speak English, even as they talk about the gospel and share the truth of Jesus. You see, those two kinds of promises are meant to go together. Okay, so the last thing I want you to see here is Abraham's two families, they have two kinds of children, two kinds of promises, but there's one God of mercy, and that's how this comes together. Look at verse 10. Paul uses another example from the Old Testament, Isaac's wife, Rebekah. You see, a lot of Jews, when they heard him talk about Abraham and Sarah, they would say, well, I know the answer to that. You know, I know why Isaac was the promised son, because he was born from Sarah. And Hagar, well, she was just a servant woman. You know, she was, you know, she wasn't that important. And so Paul, you know, kind of changes tactics here. And he says, okay, well, let's talk about Rebekah. So Rebekah had twins. And these were children that were born from the same mother and father, the same womb, maybe even the same fertilized egg. I don't know if they were identical or fraternal. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us that. But verse 11 says this. Look at it with me. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now here we realize the principle of Abraham's two families actually is illustrated in the same family. And again, we've got to realize, in this illustration, we're talking about God's choice of nations. We're not talking about individual salvation. Paul's not saying that everybody born into Jacob's line were true believers, and everybody born into Esau's line were not. Because, you know, first of all, you look at Jacob himself, he didn't show a lot of evidence of being a true believer for most of his life. And Esau himself could very well have been a believer. God could have saved him. We're talking about how God chose nations, not individuals, when we're looking at the Old Testament example. Paul wants us to understand, through this illustration, that God does not choose on the grounds that we would choose. We would choose based on all kinds of physical characteristics and traits and good deeds and all that. Before these children were born, he makes a point to say that. Before they manifested the characteristics for which they were named, what was Jacob? He was a deceiver. What was Esau? He was red and hairy. So before they manifested those characteristics, before they were born, God chose the older Esau to serve the younger Jacob. And in spite of all that Jacob and his mother did to manipulate the situation, to make things work best for him, what God said still came true. The God that did that in their lives also chooses people to belong to his family. And he does it by mercy. He doesn't look down through the quarter of time to find out what we're going to decide, because it's not on us. It's on him. It's not dependent on our actions. God does not grade on a curve. He does not take into consideration our sparkling personality or our good deeds to the lady down the street. He chooses in mercy. Now, I want to be honest in looking at verse 13. It does sound kind of harsh, right? It sounds like God arbitrarily loved Jacob, who was the conniving pretty boy, and he arbitrarily hated Esau, who was the hardworking hunter. I mean, you got to feel bad for Esau, really. You know, he's an outdoorsman. How could you be against somebody like that? Well, let me go back to the original context, and that may be helpful here. What Paul quotes comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. In the context of Malachi, the Jews had been oppressed by the Edomites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Okay, follow me there? So Edom when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, the people from Edom went in and looted the city and basically took advantage of all the bad things that were happening to the Jews. And so for centuries after that, there was real mistrust and hatred between Israel and Edom. Now, God's word to Malachi was meant to be a comfort on two levels. First of all, he was saying, listen, I'm going to punish Edom for what they did. Don't worry. I'm going to hold them accountable. That's what he's saying to the Jews. The second thing that he's saying is he wanted to comfort the Jews that God had chosen them for his plan and not Edom. Now, fast forward back to Paul's day again. Paul is quoting that verse in Malachi for a reason. He's showing the Roman Christians that God's choice is sovereign. God is not capricious. He's not flighty. He doesn't change from one day to the next like we do. You know, we can't decide what hair color to put in, whatever. God is not always changing his mind. God would, as James Edwards put it, separate the thread of Israel from the fabric of the nations. He would operate this way in history to work out his plan. It does not mean that God universally loved the Jews and universally hated Edomites or Gentiles in general. He worked out his plan through choosing Israel and passing over Edom. It did not make a statement on the eternal destiny of individuals in those two nations or in any others. Because when you go back to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, God said to the Jews, do not hate the Edomites. They are your brothers. See, this verse is not an apologetic for race-based hatred. Never meant to be. It is not now, and it never will be. The reality is that at one point in history, God chose Israel and he rejected Edom. But guess what? At another point in Israel, he rejected Israel. He talks about divorcing his people. He rejected them and he sent them into exile. At still another point in history, God chose the Gentiles, some of them descendants of Esau, to receive the gospel. All of these workings were all a part of God's sovereign plan. And it's the same sovereign plan that moves in your life, that moves you from one state to another, one country to another, that brings people into your life and takes them out, that brings pain and suffering and alleviates it, or doesn't. And does a myriad of other things. And he does those things to focus your attention like a laser on him as the maker of the universe and the only one in whom you are going to be satisfied. But let's face it, this is really hard. This idea of God choosing is hard for Americans to accept because we like democracy. We like to have a vote. This culturally is a jump for us, not a jump for all cultures. For us, it's harder. Let me use an illustration that may be helpful, I hope. Let's say you choose to adopt a child into your family. Some of you have done this. And let's say you adopt a child who is old enough to know what you're doing. This child is, say, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They know what's happening. They know they're in a situation that is really, really bad. They're in a substandard orphanage, whatever. They're getting a chance to go, say, from another country to America to live in a situation with a family that is clearly light years better than the situation they're in right now. When you go to pick them up and take them home, are they going to say to you, you are so unfair. Why didn't you adopt the whole orphanage? Are they going to say that? Okay, I'm going to take a wild guess and say no. Probably not. Why? Because the point is not that you didn't adopt the whole orphanage. The point is that you adopted them. You chose to set your love on them. And hopefully, might not be then, but hopefully at some point in their lives, they will say, thank you. Thank you for rescuing me when I was an orphan and giving me a home and a family and hope and a future. You see, knowing that God rescues us as spiritual orphans without a home, without a family, without hope, without a future, it gives us two things. It gives us a lot of things, but I'm just mentioning two. It gives us confidence that if he has rescued us, he's rescued other people too. And he's going to go before us to help them to see who he is and to welcome into his family. But it also gives us urgency. You see, a lot of times we hang out on the confidence. We're like, you know, God's going to do it. You know, I'm good with that. I love being Presbyterian. Praise the Lord. I'll just sit here in my chair and do nothing. No, we can't do that. It doesn't just give us confidence. It gives us urgency. And the urgency is that if he saved us, he's going to save others. There's other orphans out there, and we've got to find them. We want to find as many as possible so that they might learn the good news that they are no longer orphans, but that they are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. What did John say in 1 John 3? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel is true. It is good news. And Lord, the doctrine of election is not an easy one to get our heads around and our hearts around, because there's something inside of us that rebels against it. We want to make our own way. We want to choose. We want to decide. And Lord, your word tells us that we do. But behind all of our choosing is yours. And Father, we thank you, because left to ourselves, we would never choose you. We thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves, but that you pursued us in love. And we thank you for a reminder of this from Romans chapter 9. And I pray that you would seal this to our hearts. Lord, that you would give us confidence as being your children, knowing that we are loved. We don't have to go looking for it in other places, but also that you would give us urgency to find others and to tell them. And Lord, bless us even as we receive the sacrament today as well. Seal that to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.